I'd like to get right into this. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. There's one passage here, a couple of verses that I find to be very interesting. Actually, all of it is interesting, but these kind of stood out recently as I took a look at this in chapter 23, verse 23. And remember here that this is toward the end of his ministry, toward the end of his earthly life as a human being, and he is scathing the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, because of their over-the-top hypocrisy. And verse 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." That's what I want to focus on today, the weightier matters of the law. And he names those weightier matters that he has particularly in mind. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, or faith, as some translations say, and others say trust. So these three are the things that he focuses on here, and he calls these weightier matters of the law. He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, he's not telling them that, he's not rebuking them for tithing meticulously on these tiny little herbs. Hey, that's fine. Do that. That's a fine thing to do. But you should have not focused on those, emphasized those, and then neglected the others. These are weightier. That's little stuff there. This is weightier. So these you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You know, in the Aramaic language, which undoubtedly is what Jesus was speaking, the word camel and the word gnat are very similar. They sound a lot alike. So you can imagine the effect of that. You're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You know, the two terms are similar, and yet, of course, they understood the meaning. You don't want to get that unclean creature in your food, in your drink. So you strain carefully, strain it out. Oh, there he is. Got him out of there. And you turn around and swallow a camel. You know, of course, that's hyperbole, but you get the point. You do much worse things, and yet you're focusing on these tiny little things that at the end of the day are not that great as far as, if you're looking at different sins and different categories of sin. These are the little things. You're focusing on those and neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Now, two things I want to focus on today. First, some matters of the law are weightier than others, as we just read here. Some matters of the law are weightier than others, which means that all sins, violations of the law, are not equal. They're not equal. Some are worse than others. You see this reflected throughout the Scriptures. Have you heard people say, well, sin is sin is sin? You know, sin is sin. It doesn't matter how great or how small. It's just sin. One is no greater than the other. I've heard that all my life. So a lot of people think that gambling, just the act of gambling, regardless of how it's done, when it's done, what it involves, is always a sin. I remember when I was probably about 19 years old, I guess, there was a little country store out where we lived in Alabama nearby. And in the back of that store is a big store. In the back of it, there was a pool table. And all us people, us young people around the area, and older people too, would, a lot of times on Saturday night, would be back there shooting pool. And also through the week and on Sundays and different times. And I remember one fellow was very religious, and he thought gambling itself was a sin. Just the act of gambling. And some of the guys that play pool, whoever lost would buy the Cokes, you know, the whatever, the cold drinks. And he wouldn't participate in that at all. I remember he saying, look, a sin is a sin. I said, that's no different from gambling your paycheck or gambling something. I forgot all the expressions they used, all the different examples they used. I thought about that. I thought, really? Really? You know, in other words, I can go buy a cold drink and buy the others a cold drink. But if I gamble, if I do this, that's gambling, and somehow that's a sin. I didn't see that, of course, and I still don't see it. I don't see that at all. In fact, I don't think gambling per se is a sin. Some people go to the boats. How many of you ever been to the boats and dropped a coin or two in the slot machine? I've done that. I don't care to do it, but I've done it. I can understand if somebody has a problem, they have an addiction, and they've got to put food on their table, got to take care of their families, but they go down there and blow their whole paycheck again and again, or even one time, when they're neglecting the responsibilities, that's one thing. But you know, if I set aside some money for entertainment, it doesn't matter whether I take it to Disney World or down to the boats. If it's set aside for entertainment, and I'm doing that for entertainment, and hey, guess what? I might win a bunch of money. Might. Probably won't. Probably lose what I have. But still, it's entertainment. That's all it is. I remember somebody one time asked me what I thought about gambling, because this comes up from time to time. People think, oh, no, no, no. You should never buy a lottery ticket or anything like that. Somebody asked me what I thought about gambling, and I said, you got to know when to hold them. Oh, when to fold them. So that's not the first point. In other words, let me get back to this. I got way off of where I was going. But anyway, some matters of the law are weightier than others, and that means that all sins are not equal. Some are especially egregious, and some are egregious enough by themselves, but not as egregious as other sins. Second, this is an example of Pharisaic legalism, and it sheds light on what Paul had in mind when he spoke of the works of the law. And we're going to see that this was not just something that the Pharisees were now doing, it's something that was in the history of ancient Israel. And then when Paul sees it in the church, he's seeing nothing more but another expression of, or another, you know, once again, the same thing replaying itself. This legalistic approach to the law. So back to the first point, it is clear from this text, as I said earlier, that the failure to tithe so meticulously right down to the tiniest amount of spices is much less a sin than failure to be just, merciful, and faithful in your relationships. In ancient Israel, different violations of the law call for different punishments. That in itself tells you something, doesn't it? It tells you that not all violations of the law are equal. Some are worse than the others. Some call for the death sentence. Some do not. Some seem very light punishments. Some are simply being excluded from the camp for a period of time. Some are more serious. Some call for restitution, payback. Plus, you know, this sort of thing. So it's true that sin is sin, and that all sins are transgressions of God's law and therefore should be avoided. That's true. Absolutely true. No matter how small a sin, we should try to avoid it. But it's a fact that some sins are much worse than others, not only on the human level, but in the eyes of God as well. Now, we could go through a whole list of scriptures to show that. I don't want to just jump from one to the other like that. But instead, I want to read a letter to illustrate this point that I got this week. Kind of interesting. And I see where he's coming from. And it seems, I think when he writes this man, writes this letter, this is logic that can't, he's asking, how can you refute this, basically? And this is what it says. It says, you've been answering Bible questions. He saw that some of the answers to questions I'd written and put in the international news. He said, there are some scriptures that I have been wondering about. The first three are these. I'm just going to name them quickly. 1 Samuel 13:14, which says that the Lord has sought a man, speaking of David, after his own heart. That's what it says about David. It's repeated in the book of Acts in the New Testament. David was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord looks on the heart. That's what he did when he chose David to replace Saul as king over Israel. 2 Samuel, and then he gets to 2 Samuel 3:2-5, and he lists the names of these six sons of David and their mothers, plural. And each one had a different mama. He said, how's this? Well, this man after God's own heart. And it says in the text there that these were David's wives, plural. How in the world is that possible? If he's such a man after God's own heart, you mean he was practicing polygamy? He had multiple wives? Not only that, we read elsewhere, he had concubines as well. Those are half-wives, by the way. There was a legal binding thing to that, but they were considered half-wives. And then he says, then we come to Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 through 5, and he lay with her, 2 Samuel 11, 27, David fetched her, and she became his wife. This is after he sent Uriah off. You know the story, you know what he did, and it was egregious. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 13, the Lord sent Nathan unto David. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Okay, it seems that this one really got God's attention. Or actually that he punished David pretty severely for it. Now the question, when did it become a sin to have more than one wife? I have an answer to that. I know exactly when it became a sin to have more than one wife. I know the answer to it. And if you ask me the question was, well, it seems that David, he only got in trouble when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and sent Uriah off. You know the story. And all these other times, there's nothing said about him committing any sin. In fact, it seems to say the opposite in a couple of scriptures we'll look at in a moment. So when did it become a sin to have more than one wife? David had many wives, and it was not a sin until he took another man's wife. The Ten Commandments have two laws that deal with sex, number 7 and number 10. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Well, it does say that, doesn't it? Even after David was an old man, he still had many women. 2 Samuel 15, 16, the king left 10 women, which were concubines. Well, like I said, he had wives and concubines. Bunch of them. His son, Solomon, had even more. He was the wisest man of the time. Doesn't sound like a lot of wisdom to me. See also 1 Kings 15:5, David's only sin. We'll look at that in a few moments. This was the sin that's marked out as David's sin. He sinned against God in this case. But other than that, David is presented as, yep, he obeyed the voice of the Lord God till that point. Wait a minute, did he? Things were much different in the time of David than they are today. 1 Kings 1, 1 through 4. And the name is Abishag. It's the name of a young virgin. The damsel was very fair, it says. And you know what the story here is? He asked the question, why did not Bathsheba keep David warm? In the story there, again, that's 1 Kings 1, 1 through 4, David is old and he's chilling. They can't get him warm. You know, he had what we used to call the chills. And he was chilling, and he couldn't get warm. They tried to cover him up, put more on him. It wouldn't do it. And somebody, one of his servants, came up with this great idea: go find a young virgin. That'll do it. And they brought her back to warm the old man up. And that didn't work. She served him and all that, but that didn't work. He couldn't. Well, you just read the story for yourself. But in any case, and I once, you know, years ago. I was just did this for fun. I was demonstrating how some people take texts out of context and abuse them so badly and come up with these their own ideas and use their arguments like... Anyway, I was showing how absurd people can be or we can be in interpreting Scripture. And I said, I had the title of the article was The Bible Cure for the Chills. And I said, it's in your Bible. This is the Bible, you know, all caps, sensational style. The Bible cure. And go on to explain about seek out a young virgin. If there are no young virgins, look for an older one. I did that to show the absurdity. Somebody saw that. It's just a little brief couple of paragraphs write up, you know, just for fun and to show absurdity of misinterpretation. Somebody read it and they took it. They thought it was being serious. I said, oh, no, not at all. Anyway, well, so much for that. I'm going to keep on saying things I hadn't intended to say till I run out of time. But I've read the letter there, so I want to look at a couple of scriptures that are mentioned. First was in 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, we could go on and on about the story of David, so much about him, 1 Samuel 13. But what I'm going to do here is going to illustrate the differences in different kinds of sin without justifying any of them. 1 Samuel 13, It we'll just break right into the context here. This is when Saul was being rejected as king over Israel. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." This was when Saul had unlawfully offered a sacrifice. He was supposed to wait till Samuel had got there, but he didn't. He unlawfully offered it. But it's not just that. There are a lot of things in Saul's kingship that showed that he was not qualified for the office. Okay? So it's not just that. It says, "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? God would have established Saul, and of course Saul's descendants, his kingdom over Israel, had he shown himself to be a king that would follow God's instructions. Okay? But he didn't. So what happens? "For then the Lord would have established..." Well, verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." And of course, it's the man turned out to be David, the young shepherd. At the time, he was a young shepherd when he was selected. God's choice. And he is described as a man after God's own heart. Now, the other scripture I wanted to look at back here, before we talk a little bit about David, is 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings 15. And it says, I'm not going to skip through a lot of this. What this is talking about in context is these different kings that ruled, you know, in succession, that so many of them turned to sin. They turned to idolatry. They misled the people. And he's comparing, it goes on to say, concerning, for example, Abiathar, who reigned in Judah. Verse 3 said, "And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him." So a lot of these kings of Israel and Judah were very sinful men. "His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father." Now wait a minute. David. This is after the fact now. David his father, his heart was with God. "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Because," now get this, "David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Now wait a minute. What about the numbering of Israel? Wasn't David reprimanded for doing that? He was. What about these multiple wives and concubines? You understand the logic behind this letter. It would appear that, okay, it must have been all right back then. And you understand that, don't you? But was it? No, actually, I'll say it wasn't. No, it wasn't. So I'm going to come back a little bit later and analyze both of these texts and show you what they're actually saying. Now, one of them is probably has an addition to it that was not in the original. But first of all, talk about David. You can look at his life, all that Scripture says about him, the various things he did. You look at the kings, you look at the sanitized version over in Chronicles, the sanitized version of his life story. But back in Kings, it's a little more. I mean, it's some things that are just there. You know, one of the interesting things that you find about the accounts in the Old Testament is that they, many times, for the most part, they don't moralize. They just say, "This is what happened. This is what so-and-so did." And they don't stop and say, "Now, the moral lesson is here." No, it's just the facts. Nothing but the facts. Just the facts. Even in the story of, you remember, righteous Lot, who vexed his righteous soul when he was in Sodom? New Testament tells us. Remember what he did when he came out of Sodom? Well, you remember what he did when he was in Sodom? Remember when the men of Sodom came to the door because these two strangers were in there? And they wanted the strangers to come out so that they might get to know them? You know what that means, of course, what was going on there. But in any case, what Lot does is, this man who vexed his righteous soul, he says, "Oh, brethren, men and brethren, don't be so wicked. Here, take my daughters. Do whatever you want to do with them, but leave my guests alone." That doesn't sound like a righteous man that vexes his righteous soul to me. But you know what? He lived in such a different culture. And one of the points I wish to make here is, and this does not excuse sin, understand, but all of us are in some measure the products of the age in which we live, the cultures in which we live. You see it changing. You've seen it change from your youth, those of you who are like me or old, or older, you know, upper middle age. You have seen it change when your children came along and grandchildren. You see your relatives, the younger ones nowadays, they look on things way different than you did, and you still do, right? You know, they're accepting things, behaviors, as normal and natural that you always rejected as sinful, as immoral, etc. So that's what we see going on. They are a product of the world, of the age in which they live, just as we are all. And when we grew up, there were things that were not exactly in complete harmony with God's good and perfect will, and that affected us in some measure. So these men of old were affected by the societies in which they lived. No question about it. If you live in a world where every nation practices polygamy, well, there's a good chance you will find people in Israel among God's people are doing the same. So David undoubtedly was affected by the world in which he lived. Lot was affected by the world in which he lived. Of course, when they left Sodom, you know, the story gets worse. I'm not going to comment on that, but you know how Lot's daughters figured that they needed to carry on the line and how they did, what their plan was and how they went about doing that. But in any case, all of those things we read it, and a point I was making earlier was that the biblical writers just tell these stories without moralizing. They say, this is what happened. And you're stunned and shocked as you read through it, but there's no moral comment, no comment on, well, this is the lesson we learned from this, none of that. It's just the facts, the story as it unfolds. They tell it that way. So, if I were to ask you, if you're thinking about the life of David, we're all familiar with it, at least to some extent, what are some of the things that stand out that show him as a man of faith, of outstanding faith? Any particular events in his life, from his youth on upward? Can you think of, you could probably, if you sat down for a little while, especially if you looked at scriptures, you could think of a number of things. But what about it? Any of you, can you think of something? Yeah, that's a good thing. Any particular event in his life, something he actually did that showed he had faith when others didn't? When what? Yeah. Yeah. The example of him him being willing to go out and face a giant, you know, that's amazing. You think about that. Think about that. Here are the Goliath, this big old, he looked like he was, a big old guy. It's just, we know he's a giant. And the armies of Israel were afraid of him. I mean, he's a big guy. He's their champion, the Philistine champion. And, he was out on the field calling for Israel's champion to come out and meet him. And nobody would. Of course, he would mock them from day to day and mock them. Come on out. Send somebody out here. Challenge me. See what he's made of. And then one day, somebody took up the challenge. All these brave men in Israel wouldn't do it. This one little guy, the shepherd, he said, I'll do it. And they said, you've been with those sheep too long. You're getting about as dumb as they are. Do you see this guy? They said, he could hurt Godzilla. Now, that's not word for word from the Bible, understand. That's a little bit of an anachronistic embellishment just to make the story more interesting, because when you have an old, well-known story, it always helps when you, you know, have a little bit of an anachronistic embellishment going on there. So they say, look at him. He looks like he's on gammaroids. Been hit with gamma rays and taking steroids at the same time. They said he makes those freaks on the stage of Mr. Olympia look like a little bitty wimps. Anyway, you get the point. And so David said, no, I'm going to take him on. They said, how are you going to do that? Just how are you going to do that? said, look, we've tried to suit you up with armor. It doesn't fit. Doesn't work. You can't even carry the weaponry around. So you don't have the size. You don't have the strength. You don't have the armor. You don't have the weaponry. And he said, what I do have is a particular set of skills. And those skills, of course, you know what they were. He said, you see this rock? I said, yeah, we see that rock. You see that really big guy out there? I said, well, yeah, we see him. How could you miss him? He said, oh, I'm not going to miss him. And so he says, what I'm going to do, again, a little embellishment, if you can bear with that. What I'm going to do, I'm going to take this rock and I'm going to bury it in the big guy's face. He will come down. And so he gets ready to go out. And in the meantime, there's Goliath out there rampaging and bragging and about his greatness and mocking the armies of Israel. Say, where's your champion? Are you guys a bunch of fraidy cats? And so finally he says, don't anybody want to play for blood? David steps out there and says, I'm your Huckleberry. And that's just my game. Yeah. So Goliath, at first he kind of shakes and says, what? And then he starts getting mad. This little wimp is threatening me. So he's getting madder and madder. You can start to see the steam come up off of him. And about that time, David, you know, he tells him to bring it on. You know, were you going to pull that sword or whistle Dixie? Like to throw into these modern expressions in there, make it interesting. And so about that time, the giant Goliath pulls his sword and charges at David. Gets closer and closer. He's about ready to really go after him. He releases it. And all Goliath sees with that rock coming at him about 500 or 600 miles an hour, all he sees is a blur. And it hits his target. He hits the ground. And then David goes over, and of course he looks at him right in the eyes, which it looks like he's got three of them now, but he looks at him right in the eyes. He said, "You won't need this anymore." So he cuts his head off. So that's an act of faith, because nobody else would do that, but he did. Of course, he had practice. When you're out there with the sheep up in the hills with the sheep all day, and you're protecting them from wolves and other predators and whatnot, then you got a slingshot, and there's plenty of rocks. You know, there's plenty of rocks, and you're going to get pretty good at that. That's what he did. But he also relied on God. That's what he said. When he told the giant that God was with him and God would guide him, guide his shot, and that's what he did. So he was. That's an example there of the fact that David was a man after God's own heart, an example of faith, outstanding faith, I would say. Especially you compare him with the king of Israel, who himself was a big old guy. He stood a head taller than anybody else in Israel. Still not as big as Goliath, but he wouldn't go out and face him. Nobody else would, but David did. So that's an outstanding example, I would say, of faith. And there are many other examples we could go through. We could think through his life, but you know, this some of the things he did. I mentioned numbering of Israel, and the multiple wives and the concubines. No, those were not in line with the will of God. David was not consistent in every detail of his personal life. That's the key right there. Personal life. That's important to realize, because you go back to these. Let's look at these scriptures again. 1 Samuel 13. I'll just briefly look at them, where it says, you don't have to turn there if you don't want, but it says, David was a man after God's own heart. What is this text really about? It does not mean that in all the details of his personal life that David consistently walked in the path of righteousness. Does not mean that he always, without fail, lived according to God's law, that he was without sin. Doesn't mean that, does it? We know he was not without sin. We know that the only sin in his life was not the sin with Bathsheba. There were more sins. All peoples have more sins than that. So there were other sins in his life, and yes, this we know from what Jesus taught. Remember what he said when he was asked about the permanency of marriage? When he said, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And he goes on to explain why Moses wrote the commandment. It is because of the hardness of your hearts. He wrote this commandment, permitting you to put the wife away, giving her a certificate of divorce. He says, but from the beginning it was not so. So tell me this. It's okay if you have a wife to go and take another one, as long as you stay married to the first one. No, really, does that make any sense at all to you? As long as you don't divorce her and then marry another, you got to stay married to her, and then you can marry another, and another, and another, and have some concubines too. You know, I've known of people who actually use some of these same arguments to justify what they wanted to do. Church members. I'll mention that because none of you know who I'm talking about, but in another time, another place. But in any case, people have used that kind of argumentation to say, no, this polygamy is within the will of God. We ought to be like the old Mormons were and practice it. And there are some people who have attempted to practice it because they read these kinds of things in Scripture and they can't read the statements of Jesus that it from the beginning, he says, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and for this cause, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, singular, and they two shall become one flesh. He says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Well, and also something, you know, what Jesus is saying there is you ought to be able to read the creation account and see the will of God in it. That's a part of the Torah. You ought to be able to see that. You Pharisees who are asking these questions, you should be able to see that. I'll tell you what else you should be able to see. Jesus does not comment directly on it, but something else. He gave him one wife. What was his mandate? What was Adam's mandate? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And if anybody could have used 100 women, it was Adam to fulfill that mandate. He could have kept the babies coming, you know, constantly with that many women, but he only gave him the one. He said, fill the earth. What does that tell you? That from the beginning, it was God's good and perfect will that it be one man, one woman, as long as they were both alive. That's what his perfect will is. Did David violate it? Of course he did. Was he influenced by his culture? Yes, he was. Was it a sin for David to take multiple wives? Indeed, it was. Was it as big a sin, as great a sin, as grievous a sin as when he took another man's life and then sent that other man to the front lines to cover up the fact that he had impregnated her, to send him to the front lines so he'd be killed and he'd stay out of trouble? In other words, to cover it up. That was far more egregious than the other sins that David was guilty of. Okay? So what does this mean? What does this mean in 1 Samuel 13 that David was a man after God's own heart? What it means, if you look at the context, he's comparing David with Saul. And this pertains to the office of king, not the details of his personal life. And then the other scripture I looked at, and we looked at in first this person also that wrote the letter, cites this other passage, says that David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. This is in 1 Kings 15. Did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. Now this next expression is not found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation. And it is probably It was probably added because some scribe probably wrote this in the margin, and some in the later scribes put it into the text, thinking that it belonged in the text. Except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So let's assume that that doesn't belong there. So what this says is David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, period. Now we know that there was the occasion with, you know, the situation with Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. We know the numbering of Israel took place. We know other things. David committed sins. What this is talking about, very clearly, if you read the context, this is talking about the kings of Israel. We read it earlier. That's what it says concerning Abiah in beginning in verse 3 again. It said, and he walked in the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not worthy, was not wholly true to the God, the Lord of God, the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. What's he talking about? Not talking about just merely personal sins. He's talking about his actions as king in permitting idolatry and pagan worship to come into the land, be established there, and allowing the Israelites to embrace it. That's what he's talking about. David didn't do that. Some of these guys did. They allowed it. One other thing I meant to mention earlier is Deuteronomy 17:17, where it says, a king is not to take many wives unto himself, that his heart may be taken away, carried away. You think David didn't know about that command for kings? Also not to amass gold and silver to himself? He knew about all these commandments, and yet, yes, was David a sinner? Was he a man after God's own heart when he did these things? No. No, not in those moments. No. He was inconsistent. But overall, yes. He was a man of faith. Yes, he did. He did prevent the Israelites from embracing idolatry. He did uphold God's name in public, even though sometimes he even did that imperfectly. But nevertheless, what this is talking about, you look at this list of kings. For example, it goes on to talk about Asa. It says, Asa began to reign over Judah. This is in verse 9 and then in verse 11. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. So this is what he's talking about. Talking about in the office of king, they did what was right in the sight of God by removing idols, by removing the pagan worship, and all of these horrible things that were going on and even being promoted in Israel. That's what it means. It's not at all talking about the personal sins of any of these kings, because they all had them. They were all influenced by the age in which they lived, and to that extent, they were flawed, just as you and I are influenced by the age in which we live, and we are flawed. We're flawed. We seek perfection, and hopefully nobody is excusing these lesser sins and saying, well, you don't have to worry about those. Don't just forget about that. Go ahead and do them. No, nobody's saying that. No. But what we are doing is putting things in its proper perspective. We're seeing things as God sees them, hopefully. And that is that there are some things, some matters of the law that are much weightier than others. And there's some matters of the law that are less so. But nevertheless, all of it's part of God's law. All is important. We have to realize that. And therefore, of course, that there are some sins that are less egregious than others. Adultery is obviously much more egregious, much more hurtful than, say, fornication, even though fornication is to be condemned. We don't say, oh, that's okay there. No, it's not. No, it's not okay. But it is not as egregious as adultery. And that's why David, because of this sin of adultery with Bathsheba and sending Uriah so he would die, amounts to murder. You know, David actually deserved to be put to death. That's what he deserved. The goodness there is in God. He didn't do it. But you know what happened as a result of that? Because any time a king sins that egregiously, then it affects his kingdom. He disqualifies himself from rulership, from being able to rule effectively, at least to some measure. There's a dark cloud settled over David's kingdom after that. It never was the same. Never was the same. Now the kingdom will be restored. Even under Solomon, it wasn't what it should have. We talk about the glory of the Solomonic kingdom. Actually, it never reached the pinnacle of the glory that God sought for it. But nevertheless, we see that how sins like these, especially those that are more egregious, will affect the kingdom itself if it's committed by a king. Now then, the other part, y'all not going to get to eat chili for a while. No. No. The other part I wanted to talk about was this is an example of Pharisaic legalism, and as I mentioned, it goes back to ancient times. Again, what he says in Matthew 23, verse 23, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Okay, keep those things in mind as you turn back to Micah, the sixth chapter. In Micah chapter 6, these very things are mentioned here. You see that the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees, their legalistic approach to the law, is also seen here in Micah. He says in verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord?" This is a quotation. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Is that what pleases God? In other words, what he's saying is, what the problem here was that these Israelites were depending on these empty rituals and sacrifices to earn God's favor. That's what this is about. But notice what he says here as he continues. He says, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Here it is, but to do justice and to love kindness," that's mercy, to love kindness or loving kindness, "and to walk humbly with your God." Those are different words, but the same things Jesus mentioned in Matthew 23. This is the underpinning of the law, or you might say it's the overarching principle upon which all the law hangs. These very things. To love kindness, justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, this is contrasted with what he just has said. He just has said up in verse 4, it says, "For I bought you." Notice this. This is grace right here. This is grace. He says, "For I," God says, "brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I went before you, Moses and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord." So what he's saying here is, and he says it again and again elsewhere, is that I favored your fathers and therefore chose you, their descendants. It's grace. That's what it means. By grace they were saved. And all he asked for is that they trust him. And what else? They conform themselves to his manner of life. His manner of life. The way he conducted himself in dealing with them. That's what he's asking them. That's what he means when he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good." He's hearkening back to what was revealed early on in the experience of Israel in coming out of Egypt and into the wilderness and coming to the mountain before God there. And he's referring back to Deuteronomy 10. I'd like to turn back over there and read a portion of it. Deuteronomy 10, this is exactly what he's talking about. Verse 12 says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord that I have commanded you today for your good. It's not just he's not talking about a bunch of empty rituals that would please him and appease him, but these commandments, these statutes, and these judgments were given to them for their good. For their good, because they would define their relationships, make their relationships be what they should be, both with God and with each other. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples. Here again, this is grace. They didn't deserve anything. He didn't look down and he didn't look across history and say, wow, that's an impressive people right there. They really impressed me with their obedience. No. Now, he chose them because he set his heart in love on their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and made those promises and swore an oath to them concerning their descendants. It says, as you are this day, he says, and here's what he tells them to do in response to the grace that they have received. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. You think spiritual circumcision is not in the Old Testament? There it is. And without it, none of the other ritual laws like physical circumcision mean anything. And be no longer stubborn, no longer hard-hearted, stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. You can't bribe me. You can't do anything that's going to cause me to benefit you. No, that's my will. That's my will to benefit you. In response to what I am giving you by grace, circumcise your hearts. That's what he's asking for. He executes justice. This is what God does. Now listen to this carefully. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner. You know, he demonstrated that. Where did he demonstrate it? When he brought those sojourners out of Egypt. Giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You see what he's saying? You take on my characteristics. I have shown you mercy. I have shown you love. I have shown you kindness. I have loved the sojourner. You do the same. Be like me. Harkens, that makes us think, doesn't it, of what Jesus said? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Same principle. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. He did those things because he favored them, not because he was impressed with them, but because he set his love on the fathers and made promises, and he fulfills his promises in favoring this people. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven, just like he said he would do. So God fulfills his word, and he calls upon us to imitate him, to take on these characteristics of his: love, kindness, mercy, the things that Jesus mentioned. Those are the weightier matters of the law. And you see then how the law itself reflects the nature and character of God. So in conclusion, the minor details of the law are not unimportant. Jesus himself said so when he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And when he says these commandments, he's not talking about a list of New Testament commandments. He's talking about the law that he just has described, which he says he did not come to abolish. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we're told here that even the least of the commandments are important. No question about that. They're important. But the Pharisees emphasize the minor details while neglecting the weightier matters. which involves focusing on the underlying intent of the law. You look for that. You look and see how the underlying intent brings into it how this is, that's it, that is mercy and kindness and justice and all of those things that were mentioned elsewhere. That's why Jesus went on to say in the next verse, this is in verse 20, Matthew 5, "Why tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So let's make sure that we pay attention to the details, realize they're important, but most importantly, let's make sure that we focus our attention on the weightier matters of the law.